I do want to say how incredibly excited I am to be given this role in the next few months. I'm very humbled by the opportunity, but very excited. So God and I have been wrestling all week. I felt like I should be really humble and I need to go into this with the right attitude, and I need to make sure that I am not the focus of this, and I'm making myself kind of like this was, my attitude before God all week. And then I read something this morning in my devotional that said, God's will is adorable. Isn't that neat? So I'm standing here feeling a little adorable about the will of God. So we will see. It is good to be with you. I want to introduce the fact that we are going to have a series all the way up until Advent, if we need to preach that long. And the series that I want to introduce, I'm going to do that by way of talking about a movie. No, it's not Barbie. Although you should all see that. If you don't know why, look at my Facebook page. Okay. So, Guardians of the Galaxy. This is a 3-film series. And we are introduced in this series not to great, slick superheroes, but a band of, I'll call them misfits, who come together with their own unique quirks and are able to have these grand adventures around the galaxy, where they really step in at times and make a huge difference. There is one character on there. His name is Groot. This is Groot. If you saw the whole Groot, it's like he's this large, strong tree. And in the first movie, he and the rest of the band of misfits make a huge difference in the galaxy. The interesting thing is that he can only say, apparently, "I am Groot." And so in every single situation, he says, "I am Groot." Whether he says, "I am Groot," or whether he says, "I am Groot." That's all he can say. Luckily, one of the other characters can translate for us at any time what "I am Groot" is. I should tell you that I'm spoiler alert here. If you haven't seen these movies, and particularly Volume 3, we'll pause. We'll wait until you leave. Okay? We're good? All right. Well, at the end of movie 1, Groot dies, and we're all very sad. Until we get to the beginning of Volume 2, Movie 2, when we find he came back to life, and he's about this big. And so instead of saying, "I am Groot," it's, "I am Groot." And then we get to Volume 3, which was just released on Disney this week. I want to say a couple of things about Volume 3. It was one of the most traumatic, sad, heart-wrenching movies I have ever seen in my life. I'm being serious. Do not let your children see this movie. I was talking to Jonathan Curdy, our drummer, this morning. He sees all superhero movies immediately when they come out. So I'm going to use him as a sermon illustration, but he was a pastor's kid, so he's used to this. But he actually said, in all seriousness, the night that he came home and went to bed, he was in a fetal position sobbing. don't let your children see this movie. Well, isn't that fun? Okay, going on. All through these adventures throughout the galaxy, I am Groot continues to simply say, I am Groot, until the end of the third volume, he says something different. And if you've watched all of these movies, you get the sense of how profound this is. This is what he says. At the very end of the movie, he says, we are Groot. What does that have to do with anything, you ask? The series that we are introducing today is that every preacher will be preaching on the theme, we are church. The sense that we are a community. What does it mean to be a church? What's significant and important about being a church? And so that will be our theme all the way up until Advent. Our sermon text today comes from Romans chapter 4, 1 through 8, and then 23 and 25. Romans 4, 1 through 8, 23 through 25. And I will ask you to stand in honor of God's word. So what are we going to say? Are we going to find that Abraham is our ancestor on the basis of genealogy? Because if Abraham was made righteous because of his actions, he would have been a reason to brag, but not in front of God. What does the scripture say? Abraham had faith in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Workers' salaries aren't credited to them on the basis of the employer's grace, but rather on the basis of what they deserve. But faith is credited as righteousness to those who don't work because they have faith in God who makes the ungodly righteous. In the same way, David also announces a blessing on the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from actions. Happy are those whose actions outside the law are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Happy are those whose sin isn't counted against them. And then skipping over to 23. The scripture that says it was credited to him wasn't written only for Abraham's sake. It was written also for our sake, because it is going to be credited to us too. It will be credited to those of us who have faith in the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was handed over because of our mistakes, and he was raised to meet the requirements of righteousness for us. The word of God for the people of God. If you are listening carefully to the two texts that I have read this morning, you will notice that Paul in Romans is quite different than our text in James. They even use the very same figure, the figure of Abraham, to seemingly make opposite points. Paul wants to stress that we are saved by faith alone. James wants to stress that faith without works is dead. Opposite points. So who's right? Paul or James? The answer is yes. There's more to the story here. One of the very first conflicts in the early church was the question of whether Gentiles must become Jewish in order to become Christian. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. James is the head of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now, there were two groups on this issue. On one side, they say, yes, you must become Jewish in order to be Christian, which basically meant you needed to be circumcised, you needed to follow the dietary codes and the 613 laws in the Old Testament. You must become Jewish in order to become Christian. The other group said, no, Gentiles do not need to become Jewish in order to be Christian. And so what did they do to resolve it? They called a council. The Council of Jerusalem, where we find the conversation back and forth in Acts 15. To make a long story short, they agreed, finally, that circumcision was unnecessary, that you did not have to become Jewish in order to be Christian. The entire assembly, we are told, listened to Paul at length talk about God's work among the Gentiles, the conversions, the signs, the wonders. And James responds appropriately. He says, "Fellow believers, listen to me. Simon reported how in his kindness God came to the Gentiles in the first place to raise up from them a people of God. Therefore, I conclude that we shouldn't create problems for the Gentiles who turn to God." And then Paul and James return to their respective ministries. Now, the church at Rome, we know, was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, there was an emperor who at one point, before Paul writes this letter, cast out all of the Jews from Rome. And then about 5 years later, Emperor Nero welcomes them back. Now you can imagine being the church around that time. Here we are, primarily Jewish at first, and then the Jews are expelled from Rome and the Gentiles take over the church and they start new practices and have a sense that they are in control and in power, and then the Jews come back. And so Paul must write a letter to the Romans, and one of the great themes of this book is how to get along. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, by the way, by profession across the street, I am a historical theologian, which means you're probably going to get a little bit of church history every time I preach. Just get used to it. Okay. Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest but felt shame and shackles and bondage to the fact that he felt like he could never work hard enough to gain God's love, finds in the book of Romans, finally, his sense of freedom and liberation, that he is saved by faith alone. Well, Martin Luther calls the Epistle of James the Epistle of Straw and wanted to yank it out of the New Testament, literally. John Wesley, however, saw this letter as central for Christian faith and life. So if for no other reason I'm telling you this, to overtly state the fact that is very much in play today, in case you haven't noticed, Christians disagree. We know that secular society continues to be polarized. Pundits have begun to say that what used to be a middle in politics has collapsed. And now we just have the extremes, these polar opposite positions. Secular society shows us that there are philosophies of life or worldviews that clash even as they are secular. But before we blame all of this polarization and extremism on the secularization of American culture, we must quickly recognize that the American church is not immune from the same type of polarization. I would argue that Christianity is in crisis, certainly for a whole host of reasons, but also because we are on the verge of losing any sense of a coherent center as we define ourselves against our opposition of Christians. Christianity on the left is now so dissimilar to Christianity on the right that it is probably more appropriate to talk about American Christianities or even two different religions. In other words, Wesley's words, actually, we no longer think alike nor act alike to such a degree that any sort of essentials have vaporized. Now, this polarization certainly focuses on orthodoxies, what people believe, what people think is the right way to believe. But on the other side, we have this sense that this tension also comes from a focus on what we do. I'm going to teach you a big theological word. Orthodoxy means right belief. Orthopraxis means right practices or what we do. The thing is that not only are we arguing about what to believe and we're arguing about what to do, we're also arguing about which is important, belief or practice. Sort of along the same line as Paul and James and Luther and Wesley. To state the question clearly, which is most important, orthodoxy or orthopraxis? I would say that we have not been handling these disagreements well, and it is starting to show. I'm going to overstate the point for the sake of making the point. In our denomination, we can see the disintegration of the center often on the basis of generational lines. Allow me to generalize. For modern minds, let me define that for you, people 55 or older, for them, what matters most is that we hold on to the truth at all cost. As anxiety rises because of an insecurity about all the radical changes that are happening in the world, the church has started to feel a very felt need and so have a tendency to hammer down on doctrine, even to the point of calcifying it. On the other hand, postmodern minds, i.e., people under 50, believe that orthopraxis is what matters most. Having been raised in a culture that implicitly instills moral relativism, what matters most for the younger generation is what you do, Theology and doctrine matter less, or at least are quite fluid. As a result, denominational loyalty is down. Millennials and Gen Xers are leaving the church. That's a whole nother sermon. If we do keep these generations in the church, it's because they strongly identify with early Nazarenedom and the social vision that people like Phineas Brzee had. And so not only are we arguing about what is right to believe and what is right to do, we are even arguing about which of these is most important. This is what I do. I stew about these things. Because I believe the future of the church is in peril. Well, Mr. Wesley wrote a sermon to help us. It does not take one side or the other, faith or works, but rather gives us a totally different third alternative. Instead of focusing on orthodoxy or orthopraxis, Wesley says the essence of what it means to be Christian, we should focus on right-heartedness. And if we have a right heart, the other two will take care of themselves. Part of what it means to be a Wesleyan is to affirm that our hearts are radically changed by grace. And I want to say that if the church, in its fragmentation and brokenness, is ever going to be saved, the church and this church must focus on right-hearted love, passion, and action to each other. The way that Wesley put this was, if you have a right heart, give me your hand. And so we need to ask, of course, what does it mean to have a right heart? Wesley wants to make absolutely sure that we do know what it does not mean. It does not mean think or believe exactly like me. And it does not mean act exactly like me. But what it means is that our faith should be filled with the energy of love. That's my favorite phrase in all of Wesley's writings. To be truly Christian, our faith must be energized by love. Faith can become rigid and irrelevant and dead. And action can become so important we forget our heart's devotion to the one who spurs us on to such action. Our faith needs to be filled with the energy of love. Be in community with me is the only means by which we can say be in unity with me. There can be no unity without real community. So why this sermon at this point? In this transition, we are not all going to agree with each other. And yet what I want us in the background, sometimes in the front of what we think and do, is the mantra We are Groot. Oops. We are church. We are church. Then we need to ask, how do I become right-hearted? Here is the answer. We participate in practices where the Holy Spirit changes our hearts. And in terms of church, I would strongly, as Wesley did, recommend that you be part of small groups and prayer meetings, that you live together in some sort of community. It is so easy for us. Post-COVID, we have statistics, et cetera, et cetera. It is so easy for us to drive to church and then merge into the sanctuary together and do this thing and then leave and merge out. In order to say we are church, we must do life together. And one of the most important, no, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say the most important thing that Jesus told us to do, not to change only our own hearts, but to change the nature of this church, is to take communion. Sometimes we take communion and it's a time of introspection and getting right with God. That is all very true and well and good. But Jesus set up Holy Communion in the context of a community. And it is in community that we take communion. Because we believe in the mystery of the Holy Spirit, who will take the bread and the cup and make them for us the body and blood of Christ that we share together. And so as we prepare our hearts for Holy Communion, we're going to sing a song. We sing almost every time we do communion. I'd like you to actually listen to the words, maybe for once. And the word I want you to focus on is bond. Holy Communion will bond us, will bind us together. And so let me pray for us. Holy God, we do praise you today that you did not leave us on our own to try to figure out the ins and outs and whys and wherefores. But you gave us certainly Holy Scripture to guide us. But you also said, I will not leave you as orphans. The Spirit will be with you and represent me. And so I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would descend upon the bread and the cup and make them for us the body and blood of Christ, which is a means of transforming grace. Transform us individually and transform us as the church, I pray. Amen. I'll ask those who have been assigned to help me this morning to meet me at the altar.
Our sins away, slain for find forgiveness at the cross. So we
Christ told us to take this together, which we do symbolically today. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Let's take and eat together and become who we are as Christ's body." After supper, he took the cup and he lifted it up and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. Take and drink in remembrance of me and be thankful." I know we're a little late. I want to read something to you before we sing the last song by Abraham Heschel. "It is customary to blame secular science and anti-religious philosophy for the eclipse of religion in modern society. It would be more honest to blame religion for its own defeats. Religion declined not because it was refuted, but because it became irrelevant, dull, oppressive, insipid. When faith is completely replaced by belief, worship by discipline, love by habit, when the crisis of today is ignored because of the splendor of the past, when faith becomes an heirloom rather than a living fountain, when religion speaks only in the name of authority rather than in the voice of compassion, its message becomes meaningless, which means the church must be the church if the world will ever know the nature of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, ministered to us today by his Spirit. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
We celebrate, we are the church. You even get to sing that line in the song tonight.
Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil why we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come invade us.
Like you believe that. May God make it so. Let me give you our benediction for today. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all the people said, amen.